Matthew chapter 25, let's pray and then we'll dig in. Father, we thank you so much for sending your son Jesus, and we thank you, Lord, that you conquered the grave. And because of that, we have life, that we can know you, that we can walk in victory because you rose. And Lord, today as we look at your word, we pray that you would minister to our hearts. In fact, Lord, we pray for every place here in North County where your word is being proclaimed this morning, that it would go forth in power and through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And our desire today is that you would do that in our midst as well, that you would meet us here, that you would touch us. God, that you would speak to us, that our hearts would be open and ready and receptive to what you would say today. In Jesus' name, amen. Got a question for you this morning as we start. Do you consider yourself a prepared person? How many of you pre-plan when you're doing something? How many of you are, you know, along those lines? You like to be prepared. You like to be ready. You like to have everything together and all your ducks in a row. You know, that word preparation is an interesting word. If you look it up online, I happened to do that yesterday just out of curiosity. There's a lot of articles on being prepared for just about anything. And so I want to share a couple of these with you that I found. Number one was preparation for the empty nesters. And maybe you're in that range or you're in that place, you know, the kids are moving out or they've moved out or you're about to be there. And it's like, you know, man, how do we prepare for that? Number two on the list was preparation for retirement. And maybe, you know, you're heading towards that goal and that mark, and you're thinking to yourself, you know, yeah, I got to start getting prepared to go fishing and hunting and, you know, all of that type of thing. Number three was preparation for your child's first day of school. And I bet you there's some young moms here that are getting ready. September's coming and, you know, kindergarten is approaching and you're going to be taking, you know, your little one to school for the first time. Some of you, number four was preparation for your child's first day of college. And maybe some of you are getting ready to write that big check, you know, for the college education. And again, there's an article you can read on that. Number five was preparation for your first date. That's a good one. If you're single, you know, got to go out and buy the Altoids and that type of thing, you know, make sure you shower and all of that. Number six was preparation to meet your future in-laws, and maybe you're preparing for that, and you're kind of scared, and, you know, that can be kind of a scary thing. Number seven was kind of an interesting one, preparation for paintball, and it's actually, this article was on the top 10 things that you want in your paintball gear bag, and so if you are a paintball person, you might want to check that out. But those are all, you know, some of those are some very important things you want to be prepared for, some of those are not so important, but you know what, there's one thing that is non-negotiable that you must prepare for, and that is you must prepare to meet Christ. You need to be prepared for His coming. Remember when you were kids and you'd play that game hide and seek, and the person who was it would yell out, "Ready or not, here I come." Well, you know what? That's something that Jesus can say right now. It could happen today. Ready or not, here I come. That's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for that day when our Lord, the trumpet is going to sound, and it says that Jesus is going to come to the clouds, and we're going to meet Him in the air in an event that is known as the rapture of the church, and it's an event that could happen at any moment. And that's the theme of the parable that Jesus is speaking of here in the beginning of Matthew chapter 25. Let me give you the setting before we jump into this. Now, there are no chapter breaks in the Bible, and so this message, this parable, is part of a sermon, a message that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 24 called the Olivet Discourse. And it was there that Jesus was talking about the end times. He was answering the question His disciples asked, what would be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And so He's been speaking about that in chapter 24. He's been talking about our need to be ready, our need to be watching, our need to be prepared in regard to His return. In verse 8, he says there in chapter 24 that these signs, he starts giving some signs, and he says that these are the beginning of sorrows. And literally, in the Greek, it reads this way, it's the beginning of birth pains. And what Jesus was telling us is that these signs that were leading up to his coming would be like labor pains. And those of you ladies who have gone through this, you know, those of you guys who were there trying to tell your wife how to breathe during that time, going hee-hee and hoo-hoo and push, you know, and all of that. Well, you know that as you get closer to the time of delivery, what happens? Those labor pains get way more intense and way more frequent. And that's the analogy that Jesus is giving there in Matthew chapter 24. The signs that would be leading up to his return. Well, Jesus follows that teaching by giving us this parable about being prepared. Matthew chapter 25, let's look at it, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." And then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Rob's pastor is Joe Foch, who pastors Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia, one of my favorite Bible teachers. And I heard Joe say this about this passage. He said that this parable has been tortured over the years. And he said, if you torture a text long enough, you can get it to say anything. And you know, that's true. Well, we're not interested in doing that today. What we're interested in is the central theme. And the central theme of this parable is that of being prepared. Look at verse 13 again. Jesus says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Now, Jesus said this 2 other times in this sermon. In chapter 24, verse 42, he said, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." And then in verse 44, he said it again, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." When Jesus says something 3 times in a short span of time, you know what he's telling us? We need to listen up. We need to plug in. We need to tune in. We need to tune in our hearing. Now, this is a parable, and we've been talking about parables over the last several weeks, and we noted that a parable, it means to cast alongside. And it's the idea of taking something in the spiritual realm and casting it alongside something in the physical realm. And so what he's doing here is he's taking a spiritual truth and casting it alongside a physical reality, and that of the wedding celebration that the Jews were very, very well acquainted with. But the way they did weddings was different than the way that we do weddings. And so we need to get a little bit of insight about how they did things. First of all, most of you know in those days the marriages, they were by arrangement. It would happen, you know, when 2 families would get together, they had 2 kids around the same age, and you know, the father might say, "Hey, your daughter's kind of cute," and you know, the other one might say, "Yeah, your son's not too bad." And they would make an arrangement there that, "Hey, when our kids get older, they're going to be married." And they would actually be, you know, from a time of growing up, they would be in this arrangement, and then as they got a little bit older, they would actually be in what was called an engagement. Now, we don't do that here in the United States, you know. I got to choose my wife, and I'm glad that I got to choose my wife. I think I did really well, but I wouldn't have liked it. Sorry, Mom and Dad, if they would have picked my bride for me. But I got to tell you this. Now that I'm a parent with kids who are, you know, getting up there and getting closer to that time, I kind of like this idea. You know, I'd like to go back to that. I'd like to pick who my son and daughter-in-law are going to be. But what would happen here is when these kids that were brought together, when they came of age, where they could actually be married, they entered into what was called the betrothal period. It lasted usually about a year, and the betrothal period was legally binding. It was the same as being married, except they didn't consummate their marriage and they weren't living together, but legally it was the same. In fact, the only way that that union could be dissolved was by divorce when they entered into that betrothal period. So when a couple would get to that place where they were betrothed, one thing had to happen first before they could actually be married, and that was that a home had to be prepared. And oftentimes that home was adjacent to the home of the young man's mom and dad. So here's what would happen. The young man, the bridegroom, would begin to build a dwelling place for he and his bride. And the wedding couldn't take place until he was finished. Now, who determined when he was going to be finished? Well, it was his dad. And that was a good thing, because you think about most young guys who, you know, want to get married and are close to that time of getting married. They have, you know, one thing on their mind usually, and if it was up to them, it'd be like, hey, we've got a bed and a covering, you know, that's all we need. Dad, it's ready. But the dad would come by and he would say, no, you've got to do a little bit more here. You know, you got to put up some walls and you got to put in a door. And so it was the dad who would make sure that the house was ready. Now, this is an awesome picture of what the Bible talks about as it relates to our relationship with Christ, because the Bible says that we are his bride, that we are betrothed to him right now. And in John chapter 14, this is what Jesus had to say. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus here is talking about the rapture of the church. He's telling his disciples, his bride, "You guys are betrothed to me. And here's the deal. I'm going to go to Father's house. And while I'm there, I'm going to be preparing a place for you and me to dwell. And I will come again. And when I come again, I'm going to take you there. I'm going to receive you. I'm going to take you up there to that place that I have prepared for you and I to dwell together." It's a beautiful picture of what we're reading about here. And so Jesus goes to prepare a place for us. And he said that he would come again. But Jesus also said that no man knows the day or the hour of his coming except who? His Father. But here's what he also said. He said that we should know the times and the seasons. In other words, we should understand when things are getting closer. That's exactly what happened in that culture. They would be betrothed. They would enter into that period. The bridegroom would go and he'd start working on the house. And all the time that he was working, the bride would get reports. "Hey, went by the house today. He laid the foundation. Looks like it's going to be a pretty big house. All right. Hey, went by the house today and he framed up the walls." One of her friends would come and tell her, maybe one of her relatives, one of, you know, an aunt or something, "Hey, the walls are up." And then maybe a week later, "Oh, went by the house today and the roof was on. You know, it's really looking good. It's really coming together." Maybe a week after that, "Hey, went by the house today and all the doors are up, the windows are in and it's coming together." "Hey, went by the house today," they might say a week later, "and hey, it's all painted. It's looking really good. It's looking really good. Hey, went by the house today and he was planting flowers and he was putting in the yard and it's looking really great." It could be any day now, and then she'd get the report. It's finished. And that's when the bridegroom would come with his groomsmen to get his bride. And oftentimes it would happen, it would take place in the middle of the night or early in the morning. I mean, the guy's been working all day long and working all the way into dark, and it finally, you know, he's done and he's like taking a shower, he's putting on his stuff, and he's on his way. You know, let's get this show on the road. And that's what would happen. As soon as he got the green light, you know, they would come. And oftentimes it would be in the middle of the night. Here in our story, he comes at midnight. At midnight, the groomsmen blow the trumpet and they yell out, "Behold, the bridegroom comes." And that's when he would take his bride to the house. They would consummate their marriage. And what would follow would be a 7-day wedding feast. Now, during the 7 days, the bride, she wouldn't be seen. She'd stay in the house. So all the friends, all the family are there, they're partying, and the bride, she'd be in the house, and the bridegroom, he'd be going out, and he'd be mingling with the people, and he'd be getting food, and getting drink, and getting stuff to take care of his bride, and he'd come back in, and they'd spend some time together. And for 7 days, they would do that, and then on the 7th day, they would come out, and she would be presented to everyone as his bride. Do you see the beautiful picture, incredible picture in this about our relationship with Christ? You see, the Bible tells us that we are betrothed to him right now. The Bible tells us that he has gone to prepare a place for us there in heaven. The Bible tells us that he is going to come again one day to take us to that place that he's preparing for us. The Bible tells us that no one knows the day or the hour except the Father. But the bride, we get reports. How do we get reports? Oh, we get reports when we come together like this on a Sunday morning and we're talking about the Word, and maybe we're talking about some end times things. You know, just recently it was announced that China can now field an army of 200 million soldiers. Why is that significant? Well, in Revelation chapter 9, verse 16, it tells us that there will be in the last days an army coming out of the east heading towards Israel, numbering 200 million. No other army on the face of the earth can number that many soldiers. We get reports when we open up the newspaper, when we flip on CNN. When we put on Fox News and we start hearing about what's going on in the Middle East, and we start hearing about some of the things that are being said by Iran's president, and we begin to realize, hey, we're getting close. All of those are signs, all of those things that we see every day going on, they're signals to us that the day is approaching. And when the bridegroom comes, when he takes us to heaven, what happens? Well, we're up there in heaven for 7 years. A 7-year wedding feast while the world is going through the great tribulation time. We're up there with the Lord for 7 years. And what happens at the end? He returns and presents us as his bride. It's a beautiful picture. It's a wonderful picture that is seen in the very way that the Jewish people do weddings even to this day. And that's the picture that is being presented here in this story. There are 10 bridesmaids. Now, there were always 10. 10 is the Jewish number of completion. 10 commandments took 10 Jewish men in a community to warrant the building of a synagogue. And here we see that there were 10 bridesmaids, and notice they were all virgins. There were no married bridesmaids. They were all virgins. They were all dressed in white. It was always that way. And they're all waiting for the bridegroom to come, but he delayed. He delayed. Delays often test us. You know that? I don't like delays. Delays test us. They test our integrity. Will we stay true? What happens in a school classroom when the teacher delays in showing up? It's mass chaos, isn't it? Kids are throwing things at one another. You know, a fight can break out. I mean, it can be crazy when the teacher is delayed in coming to the classroom. What happens on the job site when the boss delays in his coming? Well, a lot of times the workers, they start to slack, don't they? You know, they don't work as hard, or maybe they're taking a break first thing in the morning. What happens when the guys at work know that the boss is going to be late? A lot of times, they show up late too. Hey, it's not going to matter. I'm not going to get in trouble. It's kind of human nature. It's not a good nature. And for those of us who are Christians, you know what the Bible says? That we've been given a new nature, so we need to realize that God is always wanting to move us from the old to the new. So if that's something going on in your life, that needs to change. That's just a little commercial. But getting back to the point, what happens? You know, it's funny, a lot of times when Denise and I, we might be going somewhere on a Saturday and we will give our kids a list of things to do, some chores. And we'll tell them, now, these have to be done before we get home. And oftentimes what will happen, we'll be out and we'll get a call on the cell phone and it'll be one of the kids going, hey, when are you guys coming home? And I like to tell them, we're right around the corner, you know. We're going to be there in 5 minutes, you know, kind of a thing. But why do they do that? Why do they call? And I never give them an answer. It's like, why? Because this is why they do it. Because, you know, they procrastinate. They wait till the last minute. And I picture the scene. It's like frantic. It's crazy. You know, the kids yelling at each other. Come on, y'all do this and that. You know, it's just mass chaos at the house. Same thing happens on Sunday when Denise is at the women's retreat. You know, and it's like I come home from church and it's like, you got to get this house together right now, you know, kind of thing. Come on. That's our nature. Delays also are a test of our seriousness. How serious we are about our calling, about our work, about our walk. Are we going to continue? He's delaying, and do we continue? Delays also test our patience. I hate delays. I hate waiting rooms. I don't like to wait. I hate traffic delays. I mean, you want to get me in the flesh? Just put me in that situation. And it takes about everything, you know? I don't like that. I don't like to wait. I don't like delays. But you know what? Christ's delay is really an act of mercy. He's delayed in his coming, and it's an act of mercy. Why? Because he's delayed so that more people could be saved. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but he desires that none should perish. And all would come to repentance. And that's why he delays, so that more people can get saved. And you know what? That's one delay I can live with. If it means more people are going to not end up in hell, Lord, delay all you want. You know, when I was in high school, 1980, my sophomore year, my dad told me, he says, you're not going to graduate. And I graduated in 1982. He said, you won't graduate. We're not going to make it to 1982 because Jesus is coming back. Now, some of you right now are going, you know, guy, he's really young. And some of you are going, guy, he's really old. You know, it just matters which thing you are on there. But, you know, let me ask you this question. How many of you here were not saved in 1982? Show of hands. You know what? I am glad he delayed. Because it means you're going to heaven. How many of you weren't saved in 1997? Okay. A lot of you. I'm glad he delayed. Because it means that you're going to heaven. How many of you weren't saved in 2006? Okay, a couple over here. I'm glad he delayed. Because it means you guys are going to heaven. It's such an awesome thing. As far as I'm concerned, Lord, you can delay all you want to if it means that more people are going to miss hell. Lord, take your time. Delay as long as you want. We'll just keep doing what you've called us to do if it means that more people are going to miss hell. He delays, but I'll tell you this, you can't afford to procrastinate. You see, this is one thing you don't want to be caught off guard on. This is one thing you don't want to miss out on. And so the bridegroom, he delays. And of the 10 virgins, only 5 were prepared. And this is one of the most striking things about this story is how similar the 10 virgins appear on the surface. They're alike in many, many ways. For instance, all had been invited to the banquet and all responded positively that they were going to come. All 10 had gone out to wait for the bridegroom. All of them had lamps with them. All of the virgins wanted to see the bridegroom. All were in the right place at the right time for the right reason. All of them wanted to go to the wedding banquet. And all of them fell asleep while waiting for the bridegroom. And just a side note, them falling asleep in this story, it's not seen as a negative thing. It's just seen as a natural thing. You know, it was late and they slept and it's okay. You know, the Lord said he gives sleep to his people and, you know, sleep's a good thing. I like to sleep. I wish I could sleep a little more. I don't sleep about 5 or 6 hours a night. And I hear the older I get, the less that's going to be. So I'm not real excited about that. But sleep's a good thing. You know, you get refreshed. They were sleeping, but 5 of them, they were ready. They were all awakened by the midnight cry. All 10 virgins got up to prepare their lamps, and all appeared to be equally prepared for the bridegroom's coming. That last statement is crucial. You see, let's suppose we stood up all 10 of these virgins, and we were looking at them. What that's telling us is that we couldn't pick out the wise from the foolish. It wouldn't be like, you know, number 2... she doesn't look wise to me, you know. Number 4, she's chewing gum. She can't be wise, you know. And no, it wouldn't be like that. No, if we stood them all up, we wouldn't be able to tell the difference. To the untrained eye, they would all look the same. And that's the point of the story. They all seemed the same on the surface. Outwardly, they all look the same, but the midnight cry goes out, "Behold, the bridegroom comes, go out to meet him." And the 5 wise virgins, they go out to meet him. And they're ready. And it was immediate. The delay was over. It was intimate. They went in to be with him, and it was joyous. They went into a wedding celebration, but the 5 foolish virgins, they were unprepared. And I can just imagine what they were doing. It began to flash in their mind. They thought about every single time that they thought about getting prepared, but put it off. They thought about every single opportunity when the thought came to them, oh, you need to get prepared. And it was like, oh, you know, this isn't a good time. And I'm kind of busy. And every single time they said to themselves, oh, you know what, I've got some more time. But now they're desperate because they don't have oil in their lamps. And so the 5 foolish virgins cry out to the 5 wise virgins, give us some of your oil for our lamps are going out. And the verb tense here shows the urgency in their plea. The idea is nothing else mattered to them. They were desperate. Nothing surpassed the importance of being admitted into the wedding. They weren't thinking about their makeup. They weren't thinking about ribbons in their hair. They weren't thinking about any of that. They didn't want to miss out on that. But the problem was it was too late because they didn't have the oil. What does the oil represent? Well, in the Old Testament, oil often stands for the presence of the Holy Spirit. Oil represents the indwelling of the Spirit that accompanies a true conversion. You see, the moment, the Bible teaches, the moment a person gives their life to Jesus Christ, the moment that they pray and ask Jesus to come into their heart, something radical and miraculous takes place. At that moment, the Bible tells us that the Spirit of the living God comes and indwells that person. He begins to live in their heart. Think about that. God's Spirit living in us. It's an amazing thing. It's an incredible thing that takes place at that moment. They're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. That's what takes place. And the five wise virgins then represent those whose hearts have been truly changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. But the five foolish virgins represent religious people, church people. People who wanted to be a part of the wedding party, who came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, but were never truly converted. They never truly opened up their hearts. And we see a lesson in this. It speaks to us of the impossibility of borrowed faith. You can't borrow oil. You can't give someone your oil. You can give them light, but you can't give them your oil. You know, it's kind of like, in a similar way, you know, on television today, they have a lot of these workout videotapes that you can buy. But you know what? It doesn't do you any good to sit there on the couch and watch somebody else work out, you know? You're drinking your coffee and your muscles aren't building up at all. It's not doing anything for you. No, you've got to participate. You've got to be involved. Can't borrow that. You can't borrow someone else's faith. You know, my kids will not end up in heaven based upon my relationship with Jesus Christ or my wife Denise's relationship with Jesus Christ. No, they're only going to end up in heaven based on their own relationship with Jesus Christ. Someone might say, oh, my mom was a godly woman. And Jesus will say, that's great. I love your mom, but you know what? What about you? Oh, my dad was an elder. He was involved in ministry. Hey, that's great. He's going to get rewarded for that. But what about you? Well, I went to church. And you've heard it's been said before, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to, you know, a donut shop makes you a policeman, you know? And I have policeman friends, some of them might be here, and I'm not trying to, you know. But it's funny. No matter how long you, you know, over the years you tell that story, it always works, you know? It just, always. But it's true. It's a good analogy. You know, it doesn't work. Or going to McDonald's makes you a Big Mac. No. I went to Calvary Chapel Bible College. That's great. But do you know Jesus? That is the question. Do you know him? Have you given your heart to him? The five foolish virgins. They go out to buy their oil and they come back and they finally show up at the door and it's shut and they're left out and they begin to plead and they begin to cry out, please let us in. And this is what they hear, sorry, I don't know you. Those are sobering words. You see, that's what matters though. What matters is, do you know Jesus? Not that you go to church. Listen, listen close. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, he's not all excited about the fact that you're at church today. Unless you give your heart to him today. Then he'll be, you know, heaven will be just celebrating today. But he's not up there going, oh man, check it out. He's in church. Isn't that great? No. What he's interested in is, do you know him? Have you given your heart to him? How many of you went to church before you were saved? Okay. About half. Let me ask you this. How many of you carried a Bible before you were saved? Or had a Bible? You had a Bible before you were saved. Okay. Again, almost about half. You know, the Bible says that God's word is a lamp unto our feet. So you had a lamp and no oil. That's what that means. And just by that show of hands, you know what we see here is that, you know, this five foolish and five wise is represented, you know, in this group. That's where we were. That we were in that place. Notice these five foolish virgins were part of the bridal party, but they were, and they were invited to the wedding feast, but they were left out because they weren't prepared. And I'm really sad to say this, but you know what? I think that if the rapture happened today, I'm afraid that there's some here who would be left behind. because there's no oil in your lamp. Jesus might say of you, you know what, you are a great person, honest. But the problem was, is I didn't know you. You didn't know me. You didn't open up your heart to me. You didn't think that you needed me. The 10 foolish bridesmaids looked like the other bridesmaids, but they just lacked oil. And there are people across this country who will sit in church today who look like Christians. They might sing the song as Christians. But the problem is there's no oil in their lamp because they haven't given their hearts to Jesus. So readiness is a mark of those who are really saved. There's going to be people who will miss out on heaven. And it's going to be no one's fault but their own. They won't be able to blame mom or dad or spouse or friend. It'll only be because of their own being unprepared. Their own heart playing church, going through the motions. William Barclay said, "How vexing to almost catch a plane, but to be left at the terminal." That ever happened to anybody here? Isn't that a drag? I remember flying all the way from Israel. We were going to change planes in New York, and we get to New York, and we missed our connecting flight by like 20 minutes, and it meant we had a 9-hour layover after a 9-hour flight in the airport, and it was horrible. I've had a few times getting caught in traffic going to the airport in San Diego, and it's frantic, and you're just, you know, running in, you're sweating, you're stressed. It's horrible. But then Barclay went on to say this, "But oh, how above all things terrible to be almost a Christian and yet end up in the lake of fire for eternity." Can I say this? Don't let that be you today. If you're here today and you haven't opened up your heart to Jesus Christ, don't let that be you. If you're here today and you're not sure that you really know Jesus, don't let that be you today. Don't procrastinate any longer. Jesus said, today is the day. I want to close with a couple of questions. The first is this, are you really saved? My devotions this week, I was reading in 2 Corinthians, and in verse 13, chapter 13, verse 5, this verse just jumped out at me. Paul, writing to a group of Christians, said this, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith." It's a heavy statement. "Test yourselves, and do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you?" What Paul is saying is there's a place to do some heart searching. There's a place to stop and examine and go, do I really know Jesus? Am I really living in a relationship with Him? Or am I just going through the motions? Am I just playing games? Am I just a professor of faith? Number two, maybe you would say, "Hey, I know I'm saved. I know I have the Spirit." Well, question number two is for you. The question is this, does the Spirit have you? Hey, I've got the Spirit. I know I'm indwelt with the Holy Spirit. But does He have you? Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Walk in the Spirit. Is your life one that is being led, being moved, being directed? Are you yielded and submitted to the Holy Spirit? Are you just continue just to be given over to your flesh? And question number three, do you believe that Jesus could come back at any moment? Do you believe that we're living in the last days? And I want a response on this one. How many of you believe that He could come back in any moment? How many of you believe that we're living in the last days? You know, let me say this to you. Don't move from that stance. Don't move from it. Don't let anyone move you. It doesn't matter what Hank Hanegraaff says. It doesn't matter what the emerging church says. All that matters is what Jesus said. And Jesus said, "Hey, no man knows the day or the hour of my coming." Don't be taken off guard. The early church was powerful because they believed that Jesus could come back at any moment, and that's how they lived. And I ask you this question, is that how we live? Is that how we're living today? The problem with the five foolish virgins was there was no sense of urgency in their life. And you know what? It's sad to say, but there are many today in the church who have lost their sense of urgency. They've lost the sense that Jesus could come at any moment, at any time. But folks, the cry is going to go out. We're going to hear it. The bridegroom cometh. Go to meet him. So what do? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more, as you see the day approaching." Guys, the day's approaching. There in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said that the days leading up to his coming would be like the days of Noah. They would be like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's talking there about that they were days that were marked by sexual immorality, that were marked by homosexuality. Those describe the days of Noah and the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know what? We live in a day and age when the pornography industry grosses over $13 billion a year. Guys, that's more than all of Hollywood, all of baseball, basketball, football combined. We are living in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah and the days of Noah. We've seen in our day and age already, you know, the battle going on here in California to legalize gay marriage. In this country, there have been 43 million abortions. 43 million abortions. Mostly because of people engaging in sexual promiscuity. Jesus said the days leading up to his coming there in Matthew 24 that there would be wars and rumors of war. And here are some of the headlines in just one recent week concerning the arms race. 13 Mideast states have advanced nuclear programs. Iran's president has threatened the United States and Israel to obliterate both of us. Iran test-fired 9 long and medium-range missiles during war games, and General Hossein Salami, the Air Force commander of Iran's elite Revolutionary Guard, said that the exercise would demonstrate our resolve and might against our enemies. The report showed footage of at least 3 missiles firing simultaneously and said the barrage included a new version of a Shahab-3 missile, which officials have said has a range of 1,250 miles and is armed with a 1-ton conventional warhead. That puts Turkey, Israel, the Arabian Peninsula, Afghanistan, and Pakistan within striking distance. I mentioned about China. Here in the States, we see the rising oil prices and the collapse of the value of the dollar throughout the world. Floods in the Midwest, fires here in Southern California. Guys, the contractions are getting more frequent and more intense. The question is, are we ready? Are we ready? Are we prepared? If not, you need to be prepared today. Billy Graham said this, that America's greatest sin is hearing sermons. A lot of sermons we hear, don't we? That's such a heavy statement. Our greatest sin, hearing sermons. A lot of great Bible teaching out there, a lot of stuff going out throughout the airwaves, but are we putting it into practice? I'll close with this. Romans chapter 13, verse 11, Paul writes, "And do this, knowing the time that now is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." This last part I'll read from the New Century Version. He says, "Let us live in a right way, like people who belong to the day. We should not have wild parties or get drunk, and there should be no sexual sins of any kind, no fighting or jealousy, but clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus and forget about satisfying your sinful self. Strong words, appropriate words from the Apostle Paul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son Jesus the first time to come and to die on the cross, to pay the price for our sins, to make a way, Lord, for us to be able to know you. We thank you, Lord, for the indwelling of your Spirit. We thank you, God, that you are alive, that you are real. We thank you for the promise that we have, Jesus, that you are coming again. First, to take us to heaven, and then second, to come at your second coming when you'll rule and reign and you'll present us as your bride. Thank you, Lord. We look forward to that. And Lord, I thank you that you have delayed. I thank you, Lord, for the hands that went up today that have been saved because you delayed, that are going to heaven because you delayed. But Lord, we don't know how much longer you're going to delay. So God, I pray for those right now today who are in that place where maybe they don't know you. There's no oil in their lamp. Lord, I pray today that they would surrender their hearts. And God, I pray for those here today who have maybe been in a place where they are backslidden and they've walked away from you. And they've been given over to the flesh. And they sit here today with no assurance of knowing whether they really knew you or not. Lord, I pray today that they would come back to you, that they would surrender their hearts, that you would fill them today with your Spirit. We thank you, God. We love you, Lord. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Jesus said, today is the day. As you've been sitting here and you've been listening to me talk about this, and maybe you're in that place and you just realize and you recognize, you know what, I don't know. I haven't given my heart, or I'm not sure, or I'm not in the place where I think where I need to be with Jesus. And today, you want to get your heart right with Him. As we begin to sing this chorus, I'm going to just ask you to get up out of your seat and come and stand down front here. And I want to just pray for you. I want to lead you in a prayer. But don't wait. Don't procrastinate. Don't hesitate any longer. As Rob begins to play and lead us in this chorus, if you know Jesus is knocking on your heart today, come down and let's pray together.